have your Bibles with you this morning, or if you want to grab the one there in front of the chair in front of you, I invite you to open and turn with me. First, we're going to read from Genesis chapter 21, verses 8 through 14, and then we're going to flip all the way over to Galatians chapter 4, and we will read verses 21 through 31. And I think it will become readily apparent why it is that we're reading from both of these sections this morning. First, from Genesis out of the Old Testament, and then Galatians 4 out of the New Testament. So as we begin our reading in Genesis chapter 21, I encourage you to listen in faith and receive in love the word of our God. Genesis chapter 21, verses 8 through 14. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out the slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Now if you'll turn over in the New Testament to Galatians chapter 4, Galatians chapter 4, we'll read verses 21 through 31 this morning. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.' Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman.' So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. O Lord, we pray that as we come before your word, that we would come humbly, that we would come in faith, ready to receive what it is that you have to instruct us in this morning. We pray that above all, that Christ, you would be preeminent, that we would know that your word, that your law is meant to lead us to you, and that in no way are we perfected or justified by the flesh, but that it is only on the basis of your work, O Christ, that any sinner can be justified in the sight of a holy and a good God. Renew true and childlike faith within us this morning by your Spirit, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning, as we continue on with this series in the life of Abraham, we come here to the second scene of Genesis chapter 21. 2 weeks ago, we came to the glorious fulfillment of the promise of the birth of Isaac, that at least as we've been walking and journeying with Abraham, we have anticipated for some 30 years as it was first revealed there earlier in Genesis chapter 11, and at long last in Genesis 21 being brought to fruition as God fulfills his promises and as he remains true to his words. Well, now in the second scene in Genesis 21, we are brought to this most important and yet often overlooked scene in Abraham's life. And one of the reasons perhaps why this chapter, this section is often overlooked, is that it is a relatively challenging and difficult thing to understand what is transpiring here as Abraham has these two sons and as Sarah pleads with Abraham to cast out Ishmael and the bondwoman. Indeed, even the likes of John Calvin wasn't wholly sure of what to do with some of the parts of this chapter and how it is that we are to understand and interpret it. And yet, as some of you are probably aware, one of the great joys that we have with this chapter and this scene in Abraham's life is that we're not left purely to our own investigative powers or to our own interpretation of Scripture, but that even as we read from Galatians chapter 4, that Paul gives us a helpful paradigm, at least one way in which we can understand and interpret what is transpiring here in this particular narrative. And so it is my intention this morning as we look at this scene to first look at the story as it's recorded here in Genesis chapter 21, making several comments about it, and then going to the allegory of the story in Galatians 4 that we've already read and making several notes on how Paul allegorizes this story for us before concluding by looking at the necessity or why it is of the utmost importance that we understand what's going on in this narrative. And so this morning, as we consider these words, we just have these 3 points of the story, the allegory, and the necessity. Now, the first thing that we do well is to simply kind of gauge ourselves or to align ourselves with a particular story as we've just read it out of Genesis 21. And again, one of the joys of the story is that though it's mixed with some difficult things to understand, that at least the basic premise of the story is relatively straightforward. And yet there are several things that are worth commenting or at least noting in verses 8 through 14 of Genesis chapter 21. And the first thing that we note is the particular scene that we find ourselves in. Now, if you were with us 2 weeks ago, you note there in the birth of Isaac that at long last, Isaac has been born of Sarah, that God has remained faithful to his word. And then what happens is that we fast forward a little bit. And we're told there by Moses in verse 8 that the child, that is Isaac, grew and he was weaned. And that in this particular scene, what we have is that Abraham decides to throw a party or to celebrate greatly the weaning of Isaac. Of Isaac no longer being nursed by his mother, but as it were coming into his own. Now, one of the things that we don't totally understand is why it is that Abraham decided to celebrate the weaning of his son. Even if you think of American culture, rarely do we gather together for weaning parties. I don't think we ever gather together for weaning parties. And yet Abraham had this mind about him that as Isaac was weaned, that this deserved an occasion of great celebration. There are a number of proposals that commentators and preachers have noted. Perhaps one of the more fashionable ones is that as Isaac is weaned from his mother, that at least within the culture or the time of Abraham, that this was a pivotal time given the high rate of mortality amongst infants, and that if they could make it through the weaning season, that then they were strong to help support and sustain their own lives. And so Abraham might be rejoicing here and saying, this is a cause to have a great feast where I invite family and friends to rejoice and to celebrate with us because this child of promise has not only been born, but now he's facing the likelihood of a long and prosperous life. We also don't know exactly when it was that this party was thrown. Most commentators believe that it happened somewhere between the ages of 3 and 5. That unlike our traditions today, where we wean children at a much younger age, that back then children often nursed at their mother for quite some time. And so this is likely that Isaac is 3 to 5 years old, somewhere within that vicinity. So this sets the scene for us of what's about to transpire. And yet we note secondly here not only the scene, but the particular sin that is noted. that as everyone is celebrating, that as there is this cause for great joy and rejoicing, and if you will, laughter, as we looked at in the beginning of Genesis chapter 21, that there is a grave and an evil sin that is committed. And you see that in verse 9, where Moses records for us, "But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing." Now, there are some translations that I think wrongly interpret this idea of laughing, that there are some who believe that this was just childlike play, that Ishmael, who's perhaps around the age of 14 to 17 at this point, that he is enjoying and delighting in his little brother, and that they're running around having a bunch of fun together. But it's not that, but this laughing that Ishmael is doing against Isaac is not the laughter of childlike play, but it is a laughter of derision. If you remember, we noted this 2 weeks ago, that what we see within the life of Isaac and of Abraham here is that there is a little bit of a theology of laughing that goes on. That when the angels came in Genesis 18 and told Sarah that she was going to bear a son, that we see that she laughs in unbelief, that she says, "How is it that I who am old and my womb is shriveled up, how can I ever produce a child?" And that later, when Abraham is told that he is going to have a son, that he laughs, but not in unbelief like Sarah, but in awestruck amazement and wonder that this child is going to be born to him by the great power and the grace of God. And then, of course, 2 weeks ago, we saw the way in which, as Isaac was born, that Sarah lifted up the joy and said, "People are going to laugh with me, that they're going to rejoice at the birth of this child." And yet what we see here is this final stage, if you will, of laughing, and that Ishmael is mocking, that he is persecuting, that this is a laughter of derision against Isaac. Now, from a literary perspective, what might not be as apparent to us is that, as we note here in the ESV, that Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, that he was laughing, that the word used here for laughing is the same root word for the name Isaac. So hopefully you remember this as we've gone through the narrative of Abraham's life, that Abraham was to name his son Isaac, one who laughs. And so there is a play on words, a pun, if you will, here that Moses draws out, that Ishmael is effectively Isaacing Isaac. That he is laughing at him, that he is mocking him, not in joy and praise and exaltation, but in derision and in mockery and in persecution. And understanding this helps us understand theologically what Sarah is witnessing here. That really the question is that as Ishmael comes on the day of weaning, when Isaac is now strong and that he can sustain himself, as it were, apart from the utter dependence that he has on his mother, that Ishmael now enters the scene and Ishmael is acting like Isaac. And Sarah is left here wondering, who is this child of promise? Here's Ishmael laughing as though he's Isaac, and yet my son Isaac, named as the one who laughs, isn't he supposed to be the child of promise? And so from a theological perspective, what we behold here is that Ishmael, in some regards, is attempting, as he's mocking and scorning and deriding Isaac, that Ishmael is attempting to establish himself as the promised inheritor of the promises that Abraham receives. And it's because of that that we read of this scheme then that Sarah concocts there in verse 10. As she then goes to Abraham and she says to him, "Cast out the slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." What you note there in verse 10 is that Sarah senses the danger that Ishmael is trying to seize this inheritance. That Ishmael, who is, biologically speaking and chronologically speaking, the eldest son of Abraham, the one who could receive all the inheritance and the promises from Abraham, that Sarah is concerned here that now, having given birth to this promised child, that is now Ishmael going to rise up, and is he going to usurp the covenant blessings? Is he going to take the promises for himself? Is he going to receive the inheritance? And so Sarah, not wanting Ishmael to receive the inheritance, demands of Abraham that he cast out Hagar and her son. Now, as we read what it is that Sarah demands here, that while the action isn't necessarily wrong, that as many and I most commentators, and I stand with them in this, that we agree that the way in which she asked, or the way in which she demanded Abraham to do this, was undoubtedly not justified. That here, despite what it is that God had promised and what God had made known and decreed, that the blessing would come to Isaac and that he would receive the inheritance, that though her end might be justified, that her means were not. That here what we see of Sarah is a particular picture of her selfishness. And even more than her selfishness, that she comes and she is demanding that her husband submit to her. Now, as we think of that, we can't help but think of the last time that Sarah demanded that her husband submit to her, back in Genesis chapter 16. And we remember that this is why this whole controversy began in the first place. Because Sarah, being struck by her barren womb, says to her husband, "Well, why don't you take Hagar, my maidservant, you go into her, and maybe she'll produce a child for you." And much of this mess, in many regards, is the making of Sarah, that the last time she had demanded her husband submit to her in Genesis 16, we see that Abraham's faith falters, that he caves into the flesh, and that he produces this child with Hagar, thinking that he's going to force the promise of God. And so Hagar comes again. Sarah comes again, and she makes this demand of Abraham as though Abraham must submit to her. And yet we see what the scheme is that Sarah aims for, that she wants Hagar, and she wants Ishmael cast from their sight in order that Ishmael might not be an heir, even with her son Isaac. As the story moves on in verse 11, we see the next part of it, and that is the immense sadness that this scheme created in the heart and the mind of Abraham. We read there in verse 11 that this thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. Now it's striking that what we see here is that even though God is about to sanction what it is that Sarah commanded Abraham to do, to cast out Hagar and the bondwoman, this brought no joy, that this brought no relief to Abraham. That Abraham, knowing that Ishmael had been the product of his weakness of faith and the strength of the sinful flesh that was working within him, that Abraham, knowing that Ishmael is his son who is mocking his younger son, that Abraham, knowing that Ishmael isn't going to receive the promises of the covenants, that yet what we note here is that this was very displeasing to Abraham. That this created within him an immense amount of sadness and grief at the thought of casting out his son. Now, in the very least, what we can observe about this is that the natural affections of parents are never overruled by the necessity of the hour. That we do see that Abraham eventually submits to his wife and submits to God and casts Ishmael out of his covenant family, so to speak, because of his transgressions and his sins, but despite this excommunication, that his natural affections were never overruled. And that what we see working in the economy of grace in a way that is incredibly encouraging to many is that the grace or the lack of grace in our children doesn't destroy natural relations. Well, I imagine that even amongst some of us here this morning, what a word of encouragement that is. Because some of you know what it is by experience to be in the place of Abraham. That you have raised your son, that you have raised your daughter in the faith, that you've raised them within the church, that you've raised them with the covenant promises and the blessings, that the sign of the covenant has been administered to them. In our case, baptism. In Abraham's case, in Ishmael's case, the sign of circumcision. And yet what is being demanded here is that Abraham, at least from the perspective of the church, says that Ishmael, you have no part in this at the present moment, but you are being banished, you're being excommunicated from the covenant and from the household, and yet there is no rejoicing on the part of Abraham. And many of you know what this is by experience. You look at your children that you have raised in the faith and you see that they're not walking according to the commandments and the dictates and the statutes of the Lord, that you wonder, how is it that my child, who I raised so faithfully in the church, doesn't come to embrace the promises of the covenant? How am I to view them? And what we note here of Abraham is that through faith he views his son Ishmael as God does, as an outsider to the promises of the covenant, And yet he does so with tears. And he does so with sadness. And he does so noting that this is very displeasing. You see, God in his grace doesn't call us to kill the natural affections that we have for our children, even when they forsake the promises of the covenant. Some of you probably know that famous etching by Rembrandt, where Rembrandt etched this scene. And he etches the scene as Sarah and Isaac are laughing and rejoicing at the banishment of Hagar and of Ishmael, and as Abraham is caught in between them with Sarah and Isaac on one side and Hagar and Ishmael on the other, and the consternation and the displeasure and the sadness that's filling Abraham's face as Ishmael's face is turned away from him. This is what Abraham is experiencing here, that he's experiencing this immense sadness at the way that this is all panning out and playing out. And yet, despite all of this, what we note again is that God does sanction this, and that God does commend at least the end of Sarah, if not the spirit in which she spoke about it. And that God tells Abraham there in verse 12 and 13, he says, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named, and I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." And the very least what we note here is that God sanctions, that he condones Sarah's misguided request. That what it was and the substance of what Sarah was asking is condoned here, and that her impudence doesn't negate the need that there is within the covenant family, within the church of the Old Testament here, to cast out the bondwoman and her son. And so we see that this story concludes there in verse 14 in the separation that happens. That Abraham, after seeing that this is sanctioned by the Lord, that he rises early in the morning, that he takes the bread and the skin of water, that he gives it to Hagar, that he puts it on her shoulder along with the child, and he sends them away. And that Hagar and her son departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. This has been a great consternation and conflict to many ministers and to many commentators and scholars. That in the very least, what we note here is that Ishmael is barred from the covenant promises. And one of the questions that lingers here is Ishmael barred forever? Is he perpetually barred from the covenant promises? And what we note in Genesis 25 when Abraham dies is that there is a type of reunion, if you will, between Isaac and Ishmael as they gather together to bury Abraham. And so it may be that just for a time that Ishmael needs, as it were, to be disciplined, to be cast from the covenant family, but that God intended eventually by his grace and by his wisdom to enfold Ishmael into the plan of salvation, even as he came to embrace the promises by faith. We don't know what it is. We don't know if this was barring him forever. But what we do know is that as the separation occurs in verse 14, that though Ishmael is left with these temporal blessings, that a great nation is going to be made from him, that at present he is cut off from the promise of salvation. That he is cut off from the church. That he's cut off from the household of faith. And that Abraham casts him out and his mother Hagar into the wilderness to be wanderers. Now, what we note about this story in Genesis 21 is that undoubtedly, it's a difficult story. That it's a challenging story, if not in the meaning and what it is that Abraham was called to do here. To look at the son that he loved, Ishmael, and to cast him out for the sake of the promised child of Isaac. That here we have an experiential challenge and an experiential difficulty. As we read this story, as with so many stories in the Old Testament, that sometimes we're left wondering, well, where is God in the midst of all of this? And what is God doing? And why is it that God would break up, as it were, this nuclear family? Why is it that he would send out Ishmael into the wilderness with Hagar to die, that even though God ultimately temporally provides for them, why is it that God has Abraham banish him? What is God doing in the midst of this scene? And undoubtedly, we might feel that way when we come to read this, and there are certainly a number of lessons that we could draw from these verses that could be helpful and insightful, and yet most of these things seem to fall short of why it is that the Spirit inspired such a story and an account as this to be recorded in the Scriptures. But our particular interest this morning as we contemplate what it is that God is doing and why it is that God did this and commanded this of Abraham, that our particular interest is in how Paul makes use of this story and how he allegorizes it in Galatians chapter 4. Those of you who are privy to your hermeneutical studies, I want to prepare you that in no measure this morning am I going to weigh into the merits or into the demerits or into the history of allegorization, and neither into the abuses of it. I will say in full disclosure, just to perk up some of your ears, that I am more in favor of allegory than many of our Reformed forebears. But that is perhaps beside the point this morning. That what we note in Galatians chapter 4 is that Paul, in the very least, allegorizes the story of Genesis chapter 21, verses 8 through 14, and that Paul is undoubtedly to be commended for this because he allegorizes according to the Spirit. And that what Paul does is that he looks back at Genesis chapter 21, and he looks at the present circumstance in the church of Galatia, and he draws out the spiritual significance, particularly of Ishmael and Isaac, in order to make his argument, in order to make his defense of the wonderful doctrine of justification by faith alone. And so as Paul comes to read Genesis chapter 21, he allegorizes it as he interprets Ishmael and Isaac as children who are spiritually representative of several things. And the first thing that Paul does as he allegorizes the story is that he shows how Ishmael and Isaac are spiritual representatives of two particular covenants. Now you note that there in Galatians chapter 4, verse 24, where Paul says that Hagar, that she is representative, and therefore the son that she bears is representative of the covenant from Mount Sinai. This is the covenant that was given to Moses and to the people of Israel as they came up out of Egypt and as they stood there before Mount Sinai and received the Ten Commandments and all of the ceremonies and the statutes that they were to be obedient to in the days of Moses. And as Paul is writing there in Galatians, he says that Ishmael and that Hagar, that they are representatives of this covenant that came from Mount Sinai. We have to understand in a particular way within the context of Galatians that Paul is particularly emphasizing the wrong way in which the covenant with Moses was understood. That within the church of Galatia, that there were all of these false teachers that were wanting to have the covenant of Moses divorced from Christ. And Paul says this elsewhere as he reminds us that the law was meant to be a teacher or a tutor to lead us to Christ. But that what these false teachers were doing in Galatia is that they were coming in and they were wanting a covenant that didn't lead people or didn't point people to Christ, but a law that pointed away from Christ. That they wanted the law, that they wanted particularly the ceremonies and the sign of circumcision. And that they failed to understand and apprehend that these things were given in order to point us to Christ, and rather believing that the law was meant to draw us away from Christ. And so Paul comes and he says, if that's your understanding of the law, if that's your understanding of what happened on Mount Sinai when God came down and he spoke these commandments and these statutes, that if you think that you can have a law that is divorced from Christ and that you're not being led in repentance to Christ, then you're trying to be justified by the flesh. And that this is what Ishmael is representative of those who are attempting to justify themselves in the sight of God by their flesh, by their own works, by their own righteousness, and by their own merits. And Paul says this comes not from Isaac, the child of promise, but that this comes from Ishmael, the son of the flesh, the one who was born without promise, the one who was born outside of the context of the gospel, the one who was born and conceived in the sin of Genesis chapter 16, when Abraham tried to take matters into his own hands and tried to work out the promise of salvation on his own. And so Paul comes and he tells these people in Galatia who are believing these false teachers, that what this is representative of is a covenant of the flesh and not a covenant of the promise. And yet what Paul notes here is that though Ishmael is a representative of the covenant of Moses, that Ishmael is representative of the covenant of promise. That Ishmael is the one who came to Abraham through free grace, through God saying, this is what I will do. That this is the promise that I am making with you, Abraham, that your wife, who is long past the age of childbearing, that she will conceive, that she will bear a son, that all will know that it is me who has done this, and that this does not lie in the power of man or in the works of man. And so we see that Isaac and Ishmael, they're representatives of these two covenants. Ishmael, a covenant of works, and Isaac, a covenant of grace. And we see within this allegory as well of Galatians 4 that Ishmael and Isaac, that they are representative of two spiritual states. And we see as Paul develops this in Galatians 4 that the state or the estate that Ishmael is representative of is slavery. And that Paul is coming and he's telling these Judaizers and these false teachers and those who are being led astray in the church of Galatia that to go back to these ceremonies, to go back to the types and to the shadows and to the institutions of the Old Testament, and even to go back to circumcision as it was established by Moses and by Abraham before that, is to be enslaved. It's to be enslaved to go back now that Christ has come in the flesh. That to go back to the ordinances, to go back to the institutions, to go back to the ceremonies of the Old Testament is not some sort of religious piety where we have solidarity with our forefathers, but this is idolatry, that this is abandoning the truth of what we have in Christ. And that to follow in the way of Ishmael, to seek a justification that comes not by the promise of God, but by the working of the flesh, that this is enslavement. That any ceremony without Christ, that any law without Christ, that any faith without Christ does not free us, but it enslaves us. And if Ishmael is representative of being enslaved, then Isaac is representative of the freedom that we have in Christ. And Paul drives this home in the allegory that Isaac is the son of the free woman. That Isaac is free by the promise of God, that in Isaac we too are free, that we are freed from the ceremonies of the Old Testament. That the burdensome worship of the Old Testament, the cumbersome worship, is no longer bound to us today, but that we have been delivered and freed from the sacrifices and from the ceremonies and from the circumcision rites that we had to offer and provide under the Old Testament to worship God, that Christ has come and he has freed us from these things by fulfilling these things in his flesh. And that Isaac is representative of those who are free, not only from the ceremonies, but from the condemnation of the law, from that just sentence of the law that says the soul that sins shall die. And that in Isaac, because of the faith that we have in Christ, that we are freed from this condemnation, that we are freed from the penalty and the punishment of the law, because Christ became a curse for us in order that we might be delivered into the freeness of sonship. And that in through Isaac's line, that we are freed from a polluted conscience. That our consciences no longer stand against us and condemn us, because Christ has made an end of all of our sin and he has silenced the world and the flesh and the devil that seeks to destroy us. And so Paul, as he allegorizes the story, he says, you pick what you want. To follow in the likeness of Ishmael, you're enslaved. You're enslaved to the ceremonies. You're enslaved to condemnation. You're enslaved to the works and to the merits of the law that can never save and that can never deliver and free. But to follow in the likeness of Isaac, to apprehend Christ as Isaac did, this brings every level of spiritual freedom. And then we see that in this allegory, that Ishmael and Isaac are representative children of two destinies. And that Paul spares no words. We might be left to ask, well, perhaps Ishmael is just a less than ideal way to worship and to follow God. And Paul, in no uncertain terms, says, no, it's not that Ishmael is just a less than ideal way. It's not the returning to these ceremonies or to the commandments or to have a law without Christ as a less than ideal way. No, that is the way of death. That there is no other outcome, that to follow in the likeness of Ishmael leads to spiritual, leads to everlasting death as he is cast out along with his mother from amongst the covenant people. That Ishmael is ultimately disinherited. That he is cast beyond the pale of spiritual blessings and of eternal life. That he is excommunicated, as it were, from the people of God. And yet of Isaac, what we see of him is that he is a child of promise who stands to inherit all of the blessings and all of the riches and all of the glories of the covenant. That he stands as the child of inheritance. And so we see something of this allegory that Paul draws from Genesis chapter 21. That as we contemplate the story, that Paul digs deeper. That he sees a spiritual significance here. That he sees this thick line drawn between Ishmael and between Isaac. On the one hand, a child of the covenant of works, and one who is condemned, and one who is enslaved, and one who is disinherited from the covenant promises. And on the other hand, one who is free, and one who is of the covenant of grace to inherit all the glorious promises that are ours in Christ. Now, this is how it is. In many ways, that Paul allegorizes the story. Now, why is this so necessary? Why was this necessary for Paul to allegorize the story of Genesis 21? Well, to put it quite simply this morning, it's because, brothers and sisters, we stand in a continual danger of forgetting this glorious truth. If you think about it, the entire book of Galatians is a strong polemic against this mindset. Against this mindset that sinners like us can be justified in the sight of God through the works of the flesh or through our own righteousness or through our own merits. And what we see is that as Paul wrote the letter to Galatians, that there were many in Galatia and Paul's words who were quickly turning away from the gospel that he had brought. And it wasn't just a couple select individuals, but many of those that he had ministered to, many of those that he had preached the glorious gospel of justification by faith alone, were quickly turning from the gospel to other gospels that could not save. That they were, in the words of Paul, being bewitched by these false teachers who were coming in with their persuasive talks and with their false doctrines and leading them astray. That there were many amongst the church who were stumbling at this point and at this truth and at this demarcation between Ishmael and Isaac, between works and grace and between faith and the lack of faith. Even so far as Paul telling us that even Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and Barnabas, the son of encouragement, were led astray. That we stand in this continual danger of losing sight of what it is that the gospel declares and of the free promises that are ours in Christ. That even if one like Peter, even if one like Barnabas can stumble over this and be led astray, if they're susceptible to it, brothers and sisters, how much more are we susceptible to this 2,000 years later? That the church in Galatia had the greatest preachers. That they had the greatest theology and doctrine, that they had the eyewitness apostles of Jesus Christ to proclaim these truths, and yet their minds and their hearts were being stirred up by these false teachers, and they were desiring to go back once again to be under the law. What we see in the book of Galatians is that the flesh is always warring against the spirit. And that the flesh within us is always trying to bring us in bondage again under the law. I don't think that this is merely an anecdotal observation. Remember, back in my college days, I worked at a Christian Bible camp. We had the opportunity to have these campers come in for a week, and the whole goal was to preach the gospel to them and to get them, to lead them, whatever you think of it, to say the sinner's prayer. And one of the well-known questions that we were to ask these students, many of you are familiar with this as well, I think it was coined by D. James Kennedy, a Presbyterian minister out of South Florida. The great evangelical question that if you were to die tonight, and you were to go and stand before God, and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what is it that you would say? Now, you poll not only naive little campers, but you poll any number of adults or any number of Bible-believing Christians. You might be surprised that so many of them will instinctively respond to that question, why should I let you into heaven, by saying, because I go to church, because I've been baptized, because I've said a little prayer, because I'm a good person. And almost always, to respond to the question of why should God let you into heaven, almost always to respond with the words, because I, whether you want to admit it or not, is a reflection of relying not on Christ, but on the flesh. To think that we should be admitted into heaven because of anything that I have done ultimately puts confidence in my works, in my esteem, in my abilities, in my progress, but rather the way the question ought to be answered is because Christ. Because Christ has suffered and he has died for me. Because Christ has commanded me to come. Because Christ has held forth the promise of salvation to all those who would embrace him by faith. It's not merely anecdotal to say that the flesh is always waging war against the Spirit to enslave us again to the law, but that this is a very real, that this is a very experiential thing in the lives of all of God's people, so much to say that if we don't feel that struggle and that warfare and that tension, we're probably not saved. That the flesh is always trying to drag us and enslave us again to the law and to the works of the flesh and to claiming that I have played some part in my justification and my salvation before the Lord. Now, we might not be tempted like the people in Galatia to return to the rite of circumcision. Never have I desired to return to that. But it is enslaving in so many other ways. We stand in a continual danger of forgetting this truth altogether, of neglecting it and of not paying attention to it and of turning from the truth of the gospel to the traditions and the commandments of men, that we stand in continual danger of living inconsistently with what we profess we believe. That we, particularly as Reformed Christians, never shy away from trumpeting and triumphing the glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone, and yet look at the way in which we so often live, and the way in which we so often try to earn and to merit God's favor, and we try to punish ourselves through self-flagellation in order to condemn ourselves rather than walking in the newness and the freeness of life, that there is often an inconsistency between what we think in our heads, what we profess with our mouths, and the way in which we live, or there is, as is too often the case, the continual danger of mixing, as it were, the work of Christ on the one hand with my own works on the other hand. And perhaps this is the greatest danger that we stand in. And you think of the way in which Jesus drew this out in Luke 18 between the Pharisee and the tax collector. That the Pharisee comes before the Lord, and what does he declare? But he says, God, I thank you. That the Pharisee understands something of the grace of God. That he understands something of his dependence upon the grace of God and upon the promises of God. That the Pharisee doesn't come before the Lord and say, hey, look at me and all of my greatness and all of my righteousness and all of my clean rags in your presence. But he comes and he first says, God, I thank you. And then just as much as he holds out the work and the grace of God, he mixes in his own works and he says, I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector, that I tithe, that I do this, that I do that. And what he does is he mixes the grace of God with his own works, even as the Roman Catholics continue to do to this day, whereas it's the tax collector who beats his chest and he simply cries, have mercy on me, O God. You see, we stand in a danger of always mixing our works in with the works of Christ. And Paul, as he writes the letter to the Galatians, he says, this is death. This is spiritual, eternal death. This is not the way of salvation. There is a necessity to understand this story because of the continual danger that we stand in. And that because of this danger, we must be determined by the grace of God to stand against such temptation. And what an example Abraham is to us in Genesis 21. The example of Abraham. Think of the pain that it took for him to cast out his son Ishmael. Imagine yourself in that place. This child that you have raised and reared, this child that you have taught the commandments of God to, this child that despite being born out of the flesh and your own lapse of faith, that undoubtedly you have natural affections for and you earnestly love, and God says, cast him out. That he has no part in the covenant blessings and with the promises of Isaac, that undoubtedly as Abraham cast him out, it had to have been like losing part of himself. And yet isn't this what we are called to by the gospel, a death to ourselves? That this is what it is to mortify the flesh. That it is to kill ourselves, that it is to kill our sinful desires, our sinful passions, our sinful flesh. And brothers and sisters, that isn't always a satisfying and a pleasing and an enjoyable experience. Paul could liken his own death to his flesh by saying, I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And we must be determined not to give in to this temptation by continually killing and dying to our flesh, to crucifying, as it were, us once again, to dying to our own righteousness and our own merits in order that we might live to God in Christ. And this determination must be marked by greater and greater dependence upon Christ. Isn't this really where the Galatians were tripping up? As we note so often, Paul rebukes the Galatians and he says, what's going on with you? You begun in the Spirit. You began good. You were running so well. What happened? You began in the Spirit and yet now you think you're being perfected in the flesh? And that as we've often noted, spiritual maturity is so different than physical maturity. That physical maturity is marked by greater and greater independence. And it ought to be. And yet spiritual maturity is marked not by greater and greater independence from Christ, but greater and greater dependence, a greater resolve, a greater understanding to hope in nothing but Jesus Christ for salvation as he is freely offered in the gospel. And so we must be determined not only to die to the flesh, but determined to depend more and more on Jesus each and every day for what he freely promises to us in his glorious gospel. And that this determination must also be marked by greater and greater devotion to one another. We can ask as we walk away this morning, am I resting in Christ? And how do I know if I'm resting in Christ? How do I know over the weeks or the months or the years that I've been a Christian, am I growing more and more dependent upon Jesus? What does that mean? What does that look like? And often our dependence upon Christ isn't always visible, but what is visible is how we treat one another. How it is that we are devoted with one another. How it is that we deal with one another in the household of faith. And how it is that we treat each other speaks volumes about whether or not we are living like Ishmael in the flesh, mocking and deriding and persecuting those of the faith, or whether we live after Isaac and the glorious promise of the covenant of grace, the way we treat one another. And this is why Paul follows this allegory. Where he says, look, Ishmael and Isaac, the representative of these covenants and of these states and of these destinies. And right on the heels of that, Paul does what? But he turns and he says, well, this is what you ought to understand. That neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. But what matters is faith working through love. And that for the rest of Galatians chapter 5, Paul shows us there that the fruit of faith working through love, that the faith of one who is resting confidently in what Christ has done for us and not what we try to do for Christ, that the fruit of this faith working through love is how we deal with one another. And that if we are bearing the fruit of the flesh, the sexual immorality, the orgies, the drunkenness, then Paul says that you're living according to the flesh, that you're living according to Ishmael, but that if we are bearing the fruit of the Spirit toward one another, if we are bounding in love and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, that this is indicative of a heart that is resting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. We must be determined, brothers and sisters, to put to death the flesh and to rely in greater dependence upon Christ. But we must be determined to deal with one another, reflecting what it is to be those who are children of the promise. And the way that we deal with one another reflects whether or not we are trusting and resting in Christ or in the flesh. And how we treat one another undoubtedly reveals how we believe the Lord treats us. And so one who walks after the likeness of Isaac, one will put to death the flesh, and one will grow in dependence upon Christ, and one will deal charitably with each other in the household of faith. This is quite the story that we see in the life of Abraham. As Sarah gives birth to the promised child and to the covenant child, and yet in the scene before us this morning, two sons and two covenants and two states and two destinies. There are but only two ways. And it is either the way of Ishmael that leads to death, or it is the way of Isaac that receives and rests in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And so may we, brothers and sisters, be children, not of the slave woman, but of the free woman, and so inherit the eternal life that is promised for us in Christ. Amen. Please join with me in a word of prayer. Our great God and Father, how wonderful and how glorious are your covenant promises towards us. And we thank you, O Jesus, that while we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, that you, O Father, sent your Son to be an atoning sacrifice for us. We thank you that our salvation is not dependent on what we do or what we bring into this covenant, of our own works, our own righteousness, our own merits, but that we are wholly dependent upon Jesus. Grant to us the faith that we need to wage this war faithfully, to stand in the day of trial and of temptation, to never put our confidence in the flesh, but to put our confidence in Jesus and in Him alone. We thank you that in Him is all the grace that we need for the forgiveness of sins and for the eternal blessings that are ours in Him. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to remain strong, not to be led astray, and not to be tempted by the world or the flesh or the devil. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.